Okay, so does everybody have a 1979 Episcopal prayer book? I've got four spares.
No, you've got three because I stole.
I've got three spares. You need one, Joel? Okay, so today we're going to actually try and spend some time at the end of this to actually go through the liturgy in the prayer book itself. And so that's so we'll be using it today. And then as we're just actually going to pray the office together, and then as we pray it, I'll be offering just a little bit of commentary here and there to give you some clues about what's going on. My hope, though, is that as we make our way through today's presentation, it'll become some of the elements that you'll find in that service will become more obvious to you why they are the way they are. Just a few preliminaries. You know, last week we talked about how the daily office helps us orient ourselves to the story of Jesus. You need a prayer book? I no longer have any mere spares, so if you haven't brought your prayer book, then you're in trouble. So basically how the structure of the office itself, both daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly, is constantly reorienting us back to the story of Jesus Christ. And as a daily devotional discipline, it moves beyond just daily being in prayer and in the Bible, which is a good thing, but it does that in a way that calls our attention constantly to Jesus. So it's putting the prayers in the Bible, it's constantly through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we spent some time talking about the power of praying the Psalms as the prayer book of Jesus Christ. I talked about that in a sermon a couple months back. And so that really is the power of the office. And where we spent time last week just sort of laying the broad theological strokes, the large framework about why the office is structured the way it is. We talked a little bit about this theology of call and response that you see enshrined in the way there are these versicles and responses in the prayer book structure, and even in our Eucharistic liturgy, where this constant call and response, and this theology of God who speaks first, and we respond. And it's interesting, I wanted to just call your attention very, very quickly to the fact of how church architecture itself is a servant to the way Christians pray. I mean, if you guys noticed in our sanctuary there, that the chancel area, which is that area, you know, up on either side of the altar rail, the two seats are facing each other. Have you guys noted that before? And if you've ever been to a historic cathedral church or anything like that, that's the same way. The choir, as it's called, or the seat where the choir sits in the chancel. The choir actually takes its name from the place in the church, not the other way around. The chairs are divided, and that architecturally is called a divided chancel. And the reason why the chancel is divided is that's where the monks would pray. And that's where they would do calls and responses. Right? So the structure of the architecture of the building itself is a servant to how Christians pray. In this church, interestingly for a Methodist congregation, they would incorporate that more high church approach to the way they organize their space. You know, why are we spending time on this? I think it's important just to orient ourselves to what we're doing. You know, all this theology and this history, it appeals to nerds like me, who have an unseemly fascination in the office, perhaps. But why am I taking you through it? And I guess my thought is that by understanding the underlying theology of the rite and the logic of the way it is, and then seeing its historical development, particularly when we move from the medieval daily office to the Anglican office, you'll have a bit more appreciation for why things are laid out the way they're laid out. And for me, that makes it a much more effective for me in prayer, because I know what's actually going on. You know, I can pray it and know the meaning behind the authors who put it together, or the compilers who put it together. So all of this is to aid you in praying the office, which is itself a fairly simple task, more effectively or more intentionally. You just know why things are the way they are. And that gives you some knowledge about why things are flexible in some places and not others. So that's just laying some groundwork. And the last thing I wanted to point out is that last week we talked about this psalm chart. I have a couple extra spares for those who weren't here this week. I'll give them to you after. And people were like, why are we looking at this? Part of it was just to lay the broad strokes and the big picture about the why. But also, next week, when we get to the lectionary, the actual sequence or cycle of readings, my hope in putting this together is if you do want to pray the Psalms thematically in a week, you can use this to help you. You can also pray the Psalms just straight through in sequence. That's the way the prayer book itself lays them out. So there's no right or wrong way. But if you're interested, and that's why I laid it out this way, and we'll get to that next week. So first things first, the history of praying daily. Did Catholics invent this? Did Anglicans invent this? Where does this come from?
Daniel
did not invent it. It precedes Daniel. But Daniel did do it. In fact, that's a passage I'm going to be quoting to you. And I open up this handout with its, you mean it's in the Bible? Because it is. It's in the Bible. And we see it enshrined in the Psalms themselves, which is what you'd expect, because the Psalter was the common prayer book of the Jewish people. That's what they use. And in fact, there are little markers in the Hebrews, in the Hebrew Bible, that indicate where prayer, like where the daily cycle would end and start. So that's been preserved in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Scriptures. So the most important commandment for the Jew, of course, is the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, right? And following that commandment is this appeal by God to write that law on their hearts and to say it when they go out, when they come in, when they are standing up, when they're lying down. Whatever it is they're doing, they're called to remember the commands of God, to remember the grace of God, to remember the story of his delivering them from Egypt. And of course, the daily office is a direct result of that command of God. I told you last week this all had this idea of remembrance, this biblical theology of remembrance, remembering our salvation in Christ. So we see evidence of set times of prayer in the Psalms themselves, as for example in Psalm 5, verse 3. O Lord, in the morning I hear your voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice and watch. Watch to keep vigil, to wait, to wait on the Lord to speak. So there we see evidence of a morning time for prayer. Psalm 55, 17, evening and morning and noon, I utter my complaint and I moan, and he hears my voice. So here we see three set times for prayer during the day enshrined in the psalm. We also see in Psalm 141, 2, which is one of the opening verses of the evening office in the Anglican tradition, let my prayer be set forth in your sight as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice, right? So we're seeing here the connection between the daily prayers and the sacrificial system of the temple, and we'll get to that in a moment. We also see in Psalm 63, 6, this tradition of praying the Psalms late at night, of keeping vigil at night and waiting on the Lord at light. So I got it written here sideways. So here, Psalm 63, 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate you on you in the watches of the night. The watches of the night are those moments when you'd wake up in the middle of the night to pray. And some scholars have actually speculated, physiologists and historians of just, the way human anatomy and human life, lived life impacts history. There's some evidence in some ancient literature that it was actually typical before the advent of electric lighting for people to just naturally wake up in the middle of the night. They'd stay awake for a couple hours and they'd go back to bed. So if you were to go onto a desert island somewhere and be devoid of alarm clocks and outlook calendars and electric light, your circadian rhythm might reset back to that. They've speculated that may be the more natural sleep pattern. And so when you wake up in the middle of the night, it's dark, you can't do much. What do? You pray. That's the idea. there's some other places. Psalm 119:62, at midnight I rise to praise you. Psalm 119:164, of course, this is that great hymn about the scriptures in the Torah. Seven times a day I pray to you. So we see seven times for prayer. At the heart of the Jewish worship life daily was the sacrificial system in the temple. And in Exodus chapter 29, God prescribes a daily sacrifice both morning and evening, or morning and late afternoon. When the Jews were exiled from the Promised Land, when they were exiled from Judah and they were scattered among the nations, they were no longer, of course, able to have these sacrifices. The temple itself had been destroyed. And so the Jews began to associate a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving through Torah and the Psalms as their alternative to the sacrificial system of the temple. And in fact, modern Judaism is built on this same foundation, because modern Judaism doesn't have a temple either. So this idea of pairing daily prayer with the sacrifices of the temple was the way the Jews organized their daily prayer life. And there were two major sacrifices during the morning and in the late afternoon. And the Jews would often get up early in the morning. You see this sort of this night office they would do. Sometimes it's called the morning star, the first light in Hebrew was the name of that prayer service. And we see this in the book of Daniel. Right? This is Drew pointing this out to us. In Daniel 6, chapter 10, we are told this. If I can find it here. Daniel opens up the windows of his room, faces Jerusalem, and prays three times daily. And in fact, his pattern is so predictable in this regard that a number of his enemies use this against him to get him in trouble with the king. Remember the story where they were like, "Oh, king, pass a law that if anybody prays anything other than you for the next week, you'll throw them into the lion's den." And the king was like, "Okay, sure, whatever." And then they knew, like, Daniel, you know, every day at the same time, he prays at the window open so everybody can see. So we're going to get him this time. And sure enough, Daniel opens the window, gets on his knees, faces Jerusalem, and prays. And this is how they try to get him in trouble. So the idea there is this pattern is so regular that he could be predicted by people who are watching him live his life. So we see this pattern of praying three times daily. And those patterns of prayer, like I said to you before, were modeled on the sacrificial system of the temple. And when the Jews would get together to pray, they would recite the Shema together. They would remind themselves of their greatest obligation before the Lord. They'd read Torah and prophets together, and then they'd pray the Psalms. And that forms the heart of synagogue worship to this day. That's just kind of how they organize themselves. And of course, they've added things over the years, just as Christians have. But that's the heart of their daily of their gathering. And we see this. We see this in the New Testament. Before I move on to that, I just want to say this idea of morning, noon, and evening prayer, of breaking up your day with set times of prayer, I found to be a remarkably helpful devotional aid. Because it's so easy when you're going through your day and you're busy with all the stuff that occupies us in this world to take time out to just pray a psalm or just read a passage of scripture. It just sort of instantly reroots you in the story. And it's so easy for us to go whole days, sometimes even whole weeks at a time without ever praying. I mean, we might pray those arrow prayers. You know, have you guys heard of these things, these arrow prayers, where something comes up and you're just immediately on the moment, "Oh, like, oh Lord, have mercy on that thing," or whatever it is. That's called an arrow prayer. So it's not like you're sitting down and taking time and creating space to pray. You're just sort of in the moment praying, which is okay. God hears those too. So I'm not discouraging the practice, but I would challenge you to couple that with a daily devotion of taking time out of your day to pray. You know, I've been doing the noon office for the past few months, and it takes 10 minutes, 15 minutes. It doesn't take hardly any time at all. So you just, at your lunch break, you know, just the first part of it, you carve off to pray, and then you go about your business. And when you're ingesting the Psalms and the Scriptures that frequently, even just three times a day for 15 minutes a day, it's like a get-rich-quick scheme at your home. Just 10 minutes a day, it can get you $1 million, you know? This pattern of taking the time out to stop and pray, even if it's just for 15 minutes, specifically praying from the Bible, letting the words of Scripture just get in deep and circulate in there. I don't know how many times since I've started this practice where a Scripture that I will have read just two or three days before will suddenly be relevant in a conversation I'm having or an observation I'm making about the world. Like, I just read that in 1 Corinthians just this morning or whatever, and it's remarkable. So I commend the practice to you. It's got a whole lot of ancient wisdom behind it, telling us that it's a good thing to do. And we see it in the Bible itself. It's in the New Testament as well, the cycle of daily prayer. Of course, we know that Jesus prayed corporately with his people. I mentioned this last week. We're told that he went to go worship in the synagogue, as was his custom. Right? So Jesus himself was involved in the daily prayers of his people. In the book of Acts, there's a number of references to the disciples praying at set hours. Acts 3:1. Peter and John go up to the temple at the ninth hour, which is, we're told in the text, is the hour of prayer. The ninth hour is corresponding roughly to about 3 to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and that's the time of the evening sacrifice. So they're going into the temple at the time of the sacrifice. Acts 10:9, Peter went up onto a housetop at the sixth hour to pray. So we see Peter having a set discipline of praying at the noon hour. Even the God-fearing Gentiles picked up this practice from their Jewish brethren. Acts 10:30, Cornelius, we find, praying in his house at the ninth hour. Cornelius is praying at the ninth hour. Peter's praying at the sixth hour. God uses their common prayer to send them visions about how they need to go minister to each other. Or specifically, Peter needs to go minister to Cornelius. And then, of course, Cornelius in turn ministers to the Christian community because he brings evidence that God is doing a new thing, that the Spirit is going beyond the borders of Israel into the nations. So God's using their set disciplines of prayer. Like, I know, and I can get them. At the sixth hour, I'll get them then. This is the idea. Because it's regular. And then in Acts 16:25, we see evidence of this really, really early nightly prayer, keeping watch in the night, when Paul and Silas are in prison. And we're told that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and that the prisoners in the prison could hear them. And when God miraculously delivers them, and the guard comes up to them suddenly and says, please pray for me, because I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I'm going to be killed if they see that you guys have all escaped. And why does he go to Peter and Silas? Because he knows they're praying, because they're praying out loud in the middle of the night. So here we see in the New Testament, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, the idea of praying at set times. And the Bible, you know, all the descriptions in the Bible here are what you might call descriptive rather than prescriptive. So the Bible is not mandating that we pray at these times. But we're seeing evidence that the saints of God have had this discipline for many centuries, even the disciples of Jesus themselves. So this gets us into the basic ancient pattern, the mind and purpose of the old fathers. That quote is from Thomas Cranmer, and we'll return to that in a moment. Do it yourself, the basic ingredients. If you want to put together a daily discipline of prayer for yourself, or you don't want to use the prayer book office, for there's any number of reasons I can think that are legitimate why you wouldn't want to use it. The basic ingredients of daily prayer for the people of God for centuries have been these three things: Psalm, Scripture, Intercession. Pray the Psalms, read the Scripture, intercede. And the classic intercessions of the ancient church were what we now call the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, and the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer just kind of is a summative intercessory prayer because it kind of covers all the bases. And then, of course, there's room for free-form prayer as well, or litanies, or anything else. But those, that basic structure of a psalm, reading the Scriptures, and then praying intercession for the world. And we see this in the ancient pattern of worship in the ancient world. So this is another handout. This one's color-coded. So I commend this to you. It's a lot to take in at first glance. So don't be overwhelmed by it just yet. I'll explain some of the moving pieces to you in a moment. You'll notice on this handout there are three columns. On the far left, it says ancient pattern, and this tells us, so far as we're able to reconstruct, the ancient pattern of prayer in the early church from the evidence that has survived to the present day. Very few liturgies from the early church have survived to the present day. We do have some basic church orders, as they're called. But we have a lot of evidence from other things that were written by early Christians about what they were doing. And you'll notice on this handout, what did I do with mine? On this first column, you see this Jewish pattern of morning and then noonday. I just turn the page on the back, and then evening prayer. And they correspond to these three Jewish hours. They're the three sacrifices. In fact, these Jewish terms refer to the sacrifices that are being offered in the temple. And you'll notice in red, I have little red lines in that column, that the prayers themselves corresponded a little bit to the Roman workday. So in the Roman workday, you'd get up at 6, or you'd go to work at 6. You'd work until noon. You'd have a fiesta for a few hours. You'd go back to work around mid-afternoon, and then you'd be done around 6. And so that's the average work day of a Roman. And it varied from time to time a little bit in your places. Sometimes this afternoon thing didn't happen at all. You would just be done at noon. But the Romans would ring bells in the forum at these hours to chime people into the progress of the day. And so this way of referring to the hours of the day as 1st, 6th, 9th, it's coming from this Roman practice of keeping count of the day in that way. And you'll notice the first thing in the morning, the Christians would get up. We know that they did this. They would rise before sunrise and pray together. And they would read. They would probably do this pattern of they'd sing a hymn. They'd pray the Psalms. They'd be reading the Scriptures in course, which say they're just reading. On Monday, they're reading Ephesians chapter 1. On Tuesday, they're reading Ephesians chapter 2. On Wednesday, they're reading Ephesians chapter 3. And they're just moving their way through the Scriptures. Oftentimes, their morning prayer would actually, and evening prayer would include a homily. You know, you guys think coming to church once a week is tough. Try going to church twice a day. We have some good evidence that the earliest Christians, before the period of Constantine, that was their common practice. It's a very interesting piece of evidence from actually a Roman writer named Pliny the Younger, who he captured some Christians. It was against the law to be a Christian, so he's asking the emperor, what do we do with these people? I can't find any evidence they're doing anything wrong. And he describes to the emperor in his letter he's writing what he deposes them, basically. Like, what? Tell me what you guys are up to. And the Christians say they get up early in the morning to pray to Christ as to a God. Interesting early reference to the divinity of Christ in the early church. And he says, then they sing a hymn, and they vow, and they make oaths together. Oaths to abstain from idolatry, oaths, to live sexually pure lives. And so they're binding themselves to a common confession of faith and a common way of living life. And then they would, of course, they would do the prayers, and we know the Kyrie and the Lord's Prayer were very, very important. And this pattern repeated at noon, and then again in the evening you would have a homily. One of the evidences that they actually did, in fact, preach homilies at morning and evening every single day, it survives for us in the homilies of John Chrysostom. Have you guys heard that name before? Mm-hmm. He's a 4th century bishop in the East. He's known as the Golden Mouth. That's actually what Chrysostom means. That wasn't his last name. That's a nickname we've given to him. Famous preacher. And in fact, when you read his sermons now, you're enthralled by them. It's pretty remarkable. But he would... Several volumes of his sermons have survived to the present day. And he's just working his way through books of the Bible. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, all the way through. And in his sermons, because they're not manuscripts of something he prepared in advance, they're stenographs of what he was actually saying. So sometimes you can, it's survived in the language. He's interacting with the congregation. And he's telling them to be quiet, or he's telling them to stop being distracted by the lamplighters and pay attention to me. Or if there's a game in the hippodrome going on outside the church, and he's berating them for being at the game and not being at church. But one of the things he says often is, yesterday I told you about this. And he's talking about the sermon you just read from the previous chapter of the book he's in. So he's in the church preaching sermons every day, probably twice a day in some cases. And the people are coming to hear him. We know that in the early church, part of the catechetical formation of new Christians, because you couldn't get a Bible at your local Bible store or Christian bookstore. They were too expensive. And so if you wanted to hear the Bible being read and taught, you had to go to the churches to hear it read and taught. And so the way early Christians who were just becoming Christians for the first time were catechized into the literature and faith story of the Christian community was that they were expected, and they had sponsors in the congregation that checked in on them, to show up at church before work, and then when work was done, to go back for evening prayer and hear the scriptures read and preached on so they could be formed in the story of the Bible. And this actually produced a remarkable, even among illiterate people, knowledge of the scriptures, and people just quoting it freely in their writings. Because people say, well, they were all illiterate back then. They didn't know it. Well, they were getting it. They were getting it constantly.
Adam, how long did the oral tradition of the church go on for until something was in print form that people could read? I've often heard conflicting numbers about that.
I'm not entirely sure. I mean, the scriptures were always written. And one of the early offices in the church, other than priest, deacon, and bishop, was that of a reader, you know, because not everybody was literate. So if you had the ability to read, you'd be almost ordained into the church as a reader, and your role in the church would be to read the scriptures publicly. So I'm not entirely sure when it, you know, obviously the big transition was the Reformation with the invention of printing. But, you know, the literacy wasn't nearly as rare, certainly in the urban East in the Roman Empire, as is sometimes portrayed in popular media. Sometimes scholars have estimated even as much as 50% of the population would have been able to read. So there's some false notions about... The difficulty with the scriptures in that page wasn't so much that people couldn't read it, but that was part of it. It was because getting the Bible was very expensive, because every book had to be hand-copied. You know, they didn't have mechanical printing back then. So you had a scribe writing down from one copy of the Bible to a new one every single word of script. And that was expensive. You know, scribes were professional class. You had to pay them for their labor. So these are the patterns I want to point out to you. The Psalms, reading, intercession, this idea of praying daily in the churches as part of our basic formation as Christians. It was a fundamental definition of discipleship, was that you would hear the scriptures read and you'd pray with your Christian brothers and sisters daily, and that you would be reading the Bible in course. You'd be reading it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and you get the whole scriptures that way. Well, something very profound happened in the 4th century that changed all of this. Anybody want to venture, I guess?
Constantine
became a Christian. Constantine was the emperor. Now, what happened when Constantine became a Christian? Christianity was official. Christianity was now fashionable.
And he gave them lots of money.
So people were flocking into the churches in droves. And the church, the method of catechizing a new believer over 3 years of intensive one-on-one training suddenly became practically just not as feasible. And so people were coming into the churches in large numbers, and the churches were significantly, I hate to say it, but dumbing down in order to just accommodate the influx of people. They didn't abandon, obviously, the theological orthodoxy, But the manner of training Christians became much watered down. And there was a strong reaction against this in the early church when this was happening. Anybody want to venture, I guess, what that was? Yeah?
The monasteries.
The monasteries. We tend to view monks now as isolationists who aren't engaged in the life of the world. But the monks in the 4th century, as they first began to develop, were reacting to this dumbing down of the Christian faith. And they were like, this is not right. The Lord called us to serious lives of self-denial and immersion in His Word and complete reliance on Him in prayer. And this has gone away. And they were trying to make a statement to the church that we need to maintain this somehow. And the monks actually had a very, very profound effect, for good or ill in some cases. Mostly, I would say, for good, in calling the church to account to its roots in the command of call of Jesus to take up our crosses. So we see this move from the churches to the monasteries, and we see the daily office move from the churches to the monasteries. And the monks take up this daily cycle of prayer, and they start embellishing the crap out of it. Over the course of centuries, they go from 3 services to 7, and then eventually they even added an 8th. And in the second column here on this sheet, so this column here that says Medieval Breviary According to Sarum, this is a fairly typical breakdown of the core components of the daily office as it was being prayed by the monks in the late Middle Ages. And a lot of these patterns you're noticing here, I'm trying to line things up in the column so you can see commonalities, right? So they're still praying the Psalms, they're still reading a lesson of Scripture, the homily's gone away, but they've now added creeds into the order of service, and they're still doing prayers. So that's still the cycle. You're still seeing that same cycle. But they've just multiplied it from 3 to 7 to 8. The Sarum liturgy, just real quickly, the Sarum was the local adaptation of the Roman Rite that was in use in southern England. So this was the liturgy that Thomas Cranmer would have been using just prior to the Protestant Reformation. So the Book of Common Prayer traces its roots through the Roman liturgy, specifically through the Sarum Rite, which was one of several rites being used in England at the time, all of which were based on the Roman Rite. But it was by far the most popular because it was being used in London and the places where the kings lived and everything else. So that's what Thomas Cranmer would have used. But I don't want to walk you through all of this in detail because we don't have time, but I want to point out I highlighted some things here in blue that were particularly egregious to Thomas Cranmer. And they're illustrations of the multiplication of complexity. You know, to say nothing about from going to 3 to 8 hours in a day, they're adding all of these antiphons. And you know, guys know what a responsory is? We actually do them here at Christ Church. You know, when we read scriptures, how does the person who's reading the scripture end the reading? The word of the Lord. That's a responsory. You know, we're responding briefly to the reading. And oftentimes they take that particular responsory does it, but they often would take the form of like a couplet in the Psalms themselves. Cranmer hated those. And in fact, in his communion liturgy, you don't say the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What does the reader say?
Here
ends the lesson. And what does the congregation say?
Nothing.
Nothing. So whenever you hear someone say from the lectern, here ends the lesson, and you hear people in the room kind of go sheepishly, thanks be to God. they're appealing to that older tradition, but we've gotten so used now to saying the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. But if you ever hear someone say, here ends the lesson, don't respond. You're not supposed to. But that was part of Cranmer's reform of the liturgy, is getting rid of all of these distracting elements that he found were just cluttering it up. You see, you know, Marian devotions in this, Hail Marys at the beginning of the day, Salve Reginas at the end of often the major hours. There's the Confiteor, which is a Roman form of confession. But you see in all the hours, antiphons, responsories, antiphons, responsories, antiphons, responsories, antiphons, responsories. And, you know, as the monks were embellishing the rites and making them more complicated and adding all these little bits and pieces, some of them are very beautiful. But in order to make space for all of this, what did the monks take out of the daily office? Reading of the scriptures. They were still reading what were called, you'll notice every hour has a lesson, but it says a short reading or capitulum. Like, that's where we get the word chapter in English. It's a heading of a reading. And a capitulum is usually only 2-3 verses. So each lesson, each hour, with the exception of one, would have this short little reading. So they were getting some scripture. Obviously, they were getting the Psalms. But they sort of compensated for that a little bit by adding all of these readings into what was called the office of readings, or the matins, or the midnight office. And when they'd wake up in the middle of the night, they'd read in three unit chunks. They're called nocturnes. Three readings, some from the Bible and some from church fathers. So that's what they're doing. But then something else is developing at the same time all this is developing, which even more gummed up the works. And that was the proliferation of special holy days in the church calendar. And I don't know if any of you guys have ever interacted with the Roman, how they rank feasts, which is actually simpler now than it used to be. In the Middle Ages, the time of Thomas Cranmer, almost every day of the year had some commemoration or feast on it, which had its own, this is a technical liturgical term we use, I'll explain next week, its own proper readings. So the in-course sequence of readings that managed to survive in all this was then severely impaired by these interruptions from readings and legends of saints' lives and martyrologies and all these things. And so the office became extremely complicated. And it was, in order to add all these things in, they needed multiple books. And monasteries would have libraries of liturgical books. And to become a priest, one of the things you had to do was you had to even learn how to use them. And you wonder to yourself, well, why the crap is it called a breviary then? Doesn't that mean brief? This is an example of a medieval breviary. It's that complicated series of liturgies in one volume. And the monks, when they would travel, were like, well, I got to figure out how to do this. I can't take all these books with me. Let's condense it down into one volume. But you'll notice, one volume it may be, it's very small print and in two columns. And the rules and stipulations in the offices as prescribed here are enormously complex. I want to read just one rubric to you because I find it just sort of humorous because it illustrates the difficulty of praying this. So in the service of lauds, you would have what are called suffrages, which we do in the daily office still. And you would, they're basically just a cycle of intercessions. I passed it. You can see the difficulty here I'm having. So these little red instructions are called rubrics, and they're instructions on how to pray the office. I can't find it. I'm just going to have to skip it. Here they are. So this is okay. So you wouldn't always pray the suffrages. You would pray them only at set times of year or whatever else. These are the instructions. On certain greater ferias, a feria is a free day in the church with nothing assigned to it, sometimes called kneeling days, i.e. the ferias of Advent, Lent, and Passiontide through Wednesday of Holy Week, on the September Ember Days and in all the unprivileged vigils. Do you guys know what an unprivileged vigil is? Neither do I. Okay, moving on. If the office be of the feria, even though a simplified double or semi-double be commemorated thereon. Do you guys know what a double or a semi-double is? Neither do I. Moving on. The presses are said kneeling. At all other times, they are omitted altogether at lauds. And then it goes on to talk about what you do if you have a bishop or if you have no bishop, how you adjust the intercessions. And then you have to flip back and forth constantly. It's very complicated. Come to the Reformation, and Cranmer's looking at the state of affairs, and he's saying, this is, something's got to give. So turn your handout over. Turn this one over. There's a block of text here. And this is the preface to Cranmer's very first Book of Common Prayer, the 1549 Book of Common Prayer. And it's a preface for the entire Book of Common Prayer, but in the preface, he's basically only describing the changes that he made to the daily office. Because it was an important service in the church year. So I broke it. These little headings are ones I've added just to give you some pointers. And I put some things in blue here which are of importance. So he first goes on to describe the ancient patterns. And I love the way he opens it up because he illustrates just the difficulty of all of this in one sentence. There was never anything by the wit of man so well devised or so surely established which in continuance of time hath not been corrupted. As among other things, it may plainly appear by the common prayers of the church, commonly called the divine or daily office. So he goes on to talk about his understanding of the ancient pattern according to the church fathers. And that the second thing highlighted in blue there. For they so ordered the matter that all the whole Bible, or the greatest part thereof, should be read over once in a year, intending thereby that the clergy should be edified and the people should be built up. And that the people, by daily hearing of Holy Scripture read in the church, should continually profit more and more in the knowledge of God, and be the more inflamed with the love of his true religion. That's That's our basis. That's the ancient pattern we talked about earlier. He wasn't off. He was pretty accurate. Medieval accretions. But these many years past, this godly and decent order of the ancient fathers hath been so altered, broken, neglected, by planting in uncertain stories, legends, responsories, verses, vain repetitions, commemorations, and synodals, that commonly when any book of the Bible was begun, before three or four chapters were read out, all the rest was left unread. He goes on to describe some examples, which I put in an ellipsis there because I didn't want to print it. He talks about how Paul would have had the language be done in English rather than Latin so that people could understand it. And he said, moreover, the number and hardness of the rules called the pie. He's not talking about dessert there. He's talking about a book of rubrics only. It was just full of instructions because there were so many of them you had to keep track of. There was only one whole volume of the liturgical books of a church would be dedicated to just rubrics. The number and hardness of the rules called the pie and the manifold changings in the service was the cause that to turn the book only, to find where you had to go, was so hard and intricate a matter that at many times there was more business to find out what should be read than to read it once it was found out. So he's being a little glib here. Then he goes on to describe what he's going to do to change all of this. And this brings us to the Anglican office. These inconveniences therefore considered, here is set forth such an order whereby the same shall be redressed. And for a readiness in this matter, here is drawn out a calendar for that purpose. So he writes a new lectionary, which takes you through the Bible in course, both Old and New Testaments, which is plain and easy to be understood, wherein such much as may be the reading of Holy Scripture is set forth, that all things be done in order, without breaking off one piece thereof from another. For this reason, take a look at your middle line here, all the blue things I have highlighted. For this reason, be cut off all anthems, responsories, invitatories, and such like things as did break the continual course of the reading of the Scripture. But because there is no remedy, but that of necessity there must be some rules, therefore certain rules are here set forth, which as they be few in number, so they be plain and easy to understand. This is actually kind of an interesting piece of our tradition. Cranmer so thinned out the rubrics that actually became a point of debate on some issues in the church, because it wasn't clear what the priest was supposed to do. So they would fight about it sometimes. Well, I'm supposed to do this. No, you're supposed to do this. Well, it's not printed. I can get away with whatever. So that you have here an order of prayer as touching the reading of the Holy Scripture, and here we have that quote that I used at the beginning, much agreeable to the mind and purpose of the old fathers, and a great deal more profitable and commodious than that which is of late was used. It is more profitable because here are left out many things whereof some be untrue, some uncertain, some vain and superstitious. He's talking about the readings from non-scriptural sources. And is ordained nothing to be read but the very pure word of God, the Holy Scriptures, or that which is evidently grounded upon the same. And in that such a language is easy and plain for understanding. And he goes on at the end here. He says, by this order the curates shall need no other books for their public service but the Book of Common Prayer, this book, and the Bible. And he has a very practical observation here at the end. Here, by the means whereof, the people shall not be at so great a charge for books as in the past case they have been. Obviously, he's talking about funds being outlaid by congregations to buy liturgical books, and they're expensive. Anywhere heretofore, and here we get the name of our book, our prayer book, there hath been great diversity in saying and singing in churches within this realm, some following the Salisbury or Sarum use, some Hereford use, some use of Bangor, some of York, some of Lincoln. Now from henceforth, all the whole realm shall have but one use. That, my friends, is the common of the Book of Common Prayer. What's Cranmer up to here? My next heading on my outline is machetes, scalpels, and sutures. Machete, of course, has that image of hacking away. You know, compare the middle column to this far right column now. I mean, there's a lot now missing. He's cut out a lot. He's reduced the number of hours from 8 to 2. He's used scalpels so he's hacked some things off. He's also trimmed some things. So, for example, you're still doing the Venite at morning prayer, but you're no longer doing antiphons with it. Modern Anglican prayer books, incidentally, have actually restored those antiphons, which I have a note here in red. Antiphons restored. This was in the first time antiphons reappeared on the Venite was in the American 1928 prayer book. But you'll notice that his order of service, he's not coming up with really anything new. Most of what he's doing has a precedent in the medieval breviary. Right, so you still have this tradition of opening up the service with Psalm 51:1. The very first service of the day always opens up with, O Lord, open my lips. That's a very ancient practice. Then there's a next verse of call and response, Psalm 70. O God, make speed to save us. Glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we're getting confused on that. Praise the Lord. Right. So that those versicles were part of the medieval breviary. That's the way you open up an office. So he continues the use of that. And then, of course, he takes the offices that are there, and he cuts some away, and then he combines some together. And I'm hoping it's obvious from this chart. And again, we won't go through it in detail, but I do encourage you to look at it. The elements of the morning, the front page here is the evolution of morning prayer, and the back page is the evolution of evening prayer. He's just taking the services, simplifying them, reducing them, and sort of merging them together. And so, for example, at the morning hour of Matins, you would pray the Te Deum as your canticle response. At the next service, at Lauds, you would pray the Benedicite the Benedictus, excuse me, as the response. What are the two canticle responses in the morning in the classical prayer book? The Te Deum and the Benedicite. So this is where he's getting these things. He's not just inventing it out of thin air. But then you see one major addition that he makes to the daily office, and I've already alluded to it. That's the next thing on your outline. One crucial addition. So you see him merging stuff and removing stuff and sort of combining, simplifying, making it easier to do. What's the one major addition he makes? Reading of the Bible. He injects two long readings of Scripture at every office, one from the New Testament and one from the Old. And he put together a lectionary for that purpose, that if you followed it, if you actually did both readings that morning and evening, you would read the entire Old Testament, or most of it, in about a year, and you would read the entire New Testament three times in a year, with the conspicuous absence of the book of Revelation, which subsequent versions of his lectionary have corrected. So that's what he's up to. And then he takes the Psalms. The monks are praying the Psalms in a week. The vast bulk of them, they're praying at Matins. At the other services, the Psalms are fixed. Cranmer says, that's too much. We're gonna break up the Psalms across both hours, morning and evening, and we're going to spread it out over the course of a month. So if you follow his order, and in fact, I have a 1662 prayer book here. This is, as the bishop says, the Rolls Royce of prayer books. He says the 1928 prayer book is the Cadillac of prayer books. But he's from New Zealand, so... So in fact, your 79 prayer book does this too. But if this is this, the whole book of Psalms is included in the Book of Common Prayer, and you'll notice before Psalm 1, there's this heading: Day 1, Morning Prayer. Then you work through Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, and then Psalm 5, and then Psalm 6 has a new heading: Day 1, Evening Prayer. And then you do all those, and then you get to that takes you up to Psalm 9, which has a new heading: Day 2, Morning Prayer. And these headings are designed to break up the Psalms for you so you can just read through your Psalter and get done in a month. So it has 30 days. For months with 31 days, you just repeat the last day. This is all Cranmer's doing. And his intention in this is to get the people reading the Bible and re-entering into the daily prayer life of his people, God's people, reading on, meditating, ingesting that great collect that Cranmer wrote, the Word of God. And so that's what he's up to. That's what he's doing. And like I said, this chart's just really interesting to me because you see where he's pulling these elements from other offices just in. Now, the liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer, is a living liturgy. It's been used by the people of God, and people have seen deficiencies with it. They've added things into it or removed things, mostly added. And so I have notes here on that, on this right column, things in red, just indicating when things made their appearance back in the prayer book. So, for example, in morning prayer, you see all these prayers for king, clergy, and people. The general thanksgiving, which is probably one of the most beautiful prayers in the prayer book. You guys know that prayer? Mm-hmm. We, your unworthy servants, give you humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all you made. That prayer was actually written by a bishop at the time of, just after the English Civil War, in response to the objections of the Puritans that the prayer book, believe it or not, was too penitential. Mm-hmm. And they wanted to see more thanksgiving in the Book of Common Prayer. So they wrote this beautiful prayer and included it into... Notice one thing that Cranmer adds to the preparatory rites. Notice that every office in the Middle Ages begins with the Lord's Prayer and the Hail Mary. It's sort of like a private devotion you would do before you started the office. Cranmer continues that, if any of you have used the 1928 office, this explains why the Lord's Prayer occurs twice, once at the beginning of the rite and once halfway through, because he's picking up on this ancient medieval practice. But he appends to the rite in his second edition of the prayer book a long confession that there's an exhortation to confess your sins, and you confess and there's an absolution. So this is all part of his Protestant reform, to bring people back to their knowledge and need of the cross of the Savior and the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, and to get them back into the Word of God. And that's what he's doing. That's the daily office. And so when you pray the daily office and you see these elements incorporated in the way they're incorporated in, this is why. This is how the Anglicans can genuinely lay claim to the idea that we are in fact a Catholic, not to be confused with a Roman, tradition of the church. Because we have continued this practice, which is, as you've seen, so ancient, in fact, that it's biblical. And the basic form, obviously we've embellished it a little bit, but when you actually read through the liturgy, most of it is just the scripture, arranged in versicles and responses. And in fact, Bob Duncan had one of the best descriptions of the liturgy I've ever heard. He said that the liturgy, or the Book of Common Prayer, is the Bible arranged for worship. And that really is very true. And you can see most things in there are quotes from the Bible. So in addition to the actual readings, the liturgy itself is just scripture. So I commend, just take a look at this chart and see what he's done here. But at this point, I want to actually transition to just praying the office together, so that you can see how these pieces actually, work in practice. So if you have your Book of Common Prayer with you, we're going to pray evening prayer rite 2. And that's on page 115 of your Book of Common Prayer. Now, just real quick, I said this last week, but why are we using the Episcopal Prayer Book? We're not Episcopalians. Why are we using it? The general tendency in the ACNA's liturgies that they developed, and they have developed a morning and evening prayer rite, which is very indebted to Cranmer's order, has been to sort of take a couple steps back in time and just sort of go back to an earlier form. They've used modern language and... But some of the, my biases are being exposed here, some of the calmer minds on the revision committee have prevailed and have said, like, look, the 79 made some mistakes, the 79 prayer book made some mistakes, but it's not all bad. And there are many things that it did that are good, and we want to continue to do them. So, for example, the language of the prayer of general thanksgiving in the ACNA order is verbatim what's pointed in here. Because it's a good, modern, up-to-date rendering in English of that great collect. One of the things that 79 did was that the morning prayer had that morning canticle, the Venite. Evening prayer had that same introduction of psalm, like versicles, but it had no hymn. And so the 1979 prayer book added the Phos Hilaron, which is an ancient hymn from Greek, that fills that same spot in the liturgy. So you see this tendency over time to bring the morning and evening offices in alignment with each other, so that if it's not the same stuff you're reading, it's the same structure. And that wasn't bad either. So the ACNA evening prayer order includes the Phos Hilaron, or another suitable hymn. And the placement of that is perfectly in accord with the ancient custom. So I anticipate, whenever the ACNA does finally publish their final prayer book, that many of the ways it chooses to lay things out will be similar to what we see in here. Some of the language will be more olden, but the basic structure and the way they lay out the rubrics and where they kind of put things, I anticipate it'll be similar to this. So we're using this now, because we don't have a prayer book of our own yet. But I'm hopeful that as we learn to use this, we can transition very easily into the ACNA order. So that's why we're using it. So page 115, we open up here with an opening sentence. And this opening sentence would have been part of the penitential order that Cranmer added. And in his first prayer book, all of these sentences would have had a penitential character, calling us to remember our sins and to repent before the Lord. Over time, people were like, well, let's add some seasonal variability to it. So now the sentences sort of correspond to the seasons of the church year. And they're just sort of a sentence to set the mood before you start. So 115. Let my prayer be set forth in your sight as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let the whole earth tremble before him. Turning the page to 116. This is a simplified version of the bidding to confession that Cranmer had, and we'll look at that next week. but the same basic structure. Dear friends in Christ, here in the presence of Almighty God, let us kneel in silence and with a penitent and obedient heart confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by his infinite goodness and mercy. Please read with me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins through Jesus Christ our Lord, and strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. One thing the 1979 prayer book did was it took the... Cranmer had its own a confession for the daily office and a separate confession for communion. They were different. And Cranmer, the 79 prayer book has made the same confession in both, though right one still has the old confession for both. And it seems like the trend in the ACNA is to go back to having two different confessions for the different services. And we can talk about whether that's wise or not, but that's what they've done. Notice here the opening sentence, the opening invitatory versicle. They've gone back to the medieval custom of not saying Psalm 51 at any hour other than the morning and only saying Psalm 70 verse 1. And it seems that the ACNA is going to go back on that one as well. But here it is. O God, make speed to save us.
O Lord, make haste to help us.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Hallelujah. Say with me the Fossil Arons, a wonderful hymn. O gracious light, pure brightness of the ever-living Father, O Jesus Christ, holy and blessed, now as we come to the setting of the sun and our eyes behold the vesper light, we sing your praises, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are worthy at all times to be praised by happy voices, O Son of God, O Giver of life,
and to be glorified through all the worlds.
And then we do the psalm that is appointed. And if you indulge me, I'd like to do the Roman order, which is the psalms, and a reading from the New Testament. So could I have someone to volunteer to read Psalm 110?
Sure.
So, Brandon, and I need another volunteer to read Psalm 112.
I've got it.
Isaac. And I need one person to read for me Revelation 19, verses 1 through 7. Laura, thank you. Quick, go ahead and get started.
What is the translation?
It doesn't matter. You'll just read it. We won't do responses.
Oh, okay, no responses. 110. Fair enough. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Praise the Lord. How blessed is the one who obeys the Lord, who takes great delight in keeping his commands. His descendants will be powerful on the earth. The godly will be blessed. His house contains wealth and riches. His integrity endures. In the darkness, a light shines for the godly, for each one who is merciful, compassionate, and just. It goes well for the one who generously lends money and conducts his business honestly. For he will never be upended. Others will always remember one who is just. He does not fear bad news. He is confident. He trusts in the Lord. His resolve is firm. He will not succumb to fear before he looks in triumph on his enemies. He generously gives to the needy. His integrity endures. He will be vindicated and honored. When the wicked see this, they will worry. They will grind their teeth in frustration and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish.
That's 1:12. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. And the Romans have included now New Testament canticles in their cycle of psalms, so we'll do a reading now from Revelation. 19, verses 1 through 7.
After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Alleluia, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. You see that these are the psalms that are assigned by the Roman cycle on Sunday evening, and you see the celebratory character to them. Psalm 110, which is quoted heavily in the book of Hebrews as a great, in fact, Psalm 110 is the most frequently cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. More than anything else, Psalm 110 is quoted, and so we see this hymnody for the day from the psalms is all about the exaltation, vindication of Christ. And then, of course, Revelation reading takes us also to the vindication of his people through him. So it's appropriate celebratory feel for Sunday evening. Okay, now the readings that are assigned for the day. Many of you have asked me what lectionary I use. You'll notice that in the 1979 prayer book, both lectionaries, the daily and the Sunday lectionary, are in the back. But in keeping with the idea that the first part of the prayer book is for the daily prayers, Cranmer put his daily lectionary actually in the very front of the book. And one of the things that Cranmer did, which I actually like, and I don't like the 79 lectionary for this reason, that doesn't necessarily mean you shouldn't use it, is that rather than using the church calendar, he uses the civil calendar. So when you're like 20 Sundays into Pentecost season, and you're like, what week after Pentecost is it again? It becomes difficult to use the church calendar, because it's like, I don't remember where we are. Whereas Cranmer was like, we're just reading the Bible in course, so we don't necessarily need to have them be thematically associated with the season, which some people have criticized him for doing. But he, what are the readings for today? Well, let's see, October 11th, evening. I know what I'm supposed to read. So he's got it listed here, first lesson, second lesson. So we're going to have somebody volunteer to read the third chapter of Nahum. I bet you guys didn't even know that was a book of the Bible, did you? It's in there. It's one of the minor prophets. So, Brandt, okay, so don't read it just yet. And then, can I have somebody please read for me from Luke's Gospel? This is a little complicated, so just it's chapter 9, verse 51, to chapter 10, verse 17. Luke has this habit of writing long chapters. So it's not always by chapter with him.
Can you repeat that?
How about somebody else? Somebody hasn't read yet. David?
Yes.
Will you do it? Okay, so that's you got it. It's Luke 9:51 to 10:17. Okay, we'll get to that. So go ahead, Isaac, and read Nahum.
Which is chapter 3, all about Nineveh. Woe to the city guilty of bloodshed. She is full of lies. She is filled with plunder. She has hoarded spoil. The chariot drivers will crack their whips. The chariot wheels will shake the ground. The chariot horses will gallop. The war chariots will bolt forward. The charioteers will charge ahead. Their swords will flash and their spears will glimmer. There will be many people slain. There will be piles of the dead and countless casualties, so many that people will stumble over the corpses. Because you have acted like a wanton prostitute, a seductive mistress who practices sorcery, who enslaves nations by her harlotry and entices peoples by her sorcery. I am against you, declares the Lord who commands armies. I will strip off your clothes. I will show your nakedness to the nations, your shame to the kingdoms. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt. I will make you a public spectacle. Everyone who sees you will turn away from you in disgust. They will say, Nineveh has been devastated. Who will lament for her? There will be no one to comfort you. You are no more secure than Thebes. She was located on the banks of the Nile. The water surrounded her. Her rampart was the sea. Her water was the wall. Cush and Egypt had limitless strength. Put and the Libyans were among her allies. Yet she went into captivity as an exile. Even her infants were smashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her nobility. All her dignitaries were bound with chains. You too will act like drunkards. You will go into hiding. You too will seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications will be like fig trees with first ripe fruit. If they are shaken, their figs fall straight into the mouth of the eater. Your warriors will be like women in your midst. The gates of your land will be open to your enemies. Fire will consume the bars of your gates. Draw yourselves water for a siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Trample the mud and tread the clay. Make mud bricks to strengthen your walls. There the fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will devour you like the young locust would. Multiply yourself like the young locust. Multiply yourself like the flying locust. Increase your merchants more than the stars of heaven. They are like the young locust, which sheds its skin and flies away. Your courtiers are like locusts. Your officials are like a swarm of locusts. They encamp in the walls on a cold day, but when the sun rises, they fly away and no one knows where they are. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your officers are slumbering. Your people are scattered like sheep on the mountains, and there's no one to regather them. Your destruction is like an incurable wound, your demise a fatal injury. All who hear what has happened to you will clap their hands for joy, for no one ever escaped your endless cruelty.
Yeah, I really feel.
Looking at page 119 in your prayer book, you'll notice that it provides for two responsories after the reading. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Or, here ends the lesson. Okay, so in the classic monastic pattern, we call and response. God's just spoken to us through his word, and our response, using God's word, is to sing praise back to him. So please read with me the Song of Mary on page 119, the Magnificat from Luke chapter 1. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has mercy on those who fear him and every generation. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. He has come to the help of his servant Israel, for he has remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers, Abraham and his seed forever. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Cranmer got that canticle response from a medieval Vespers hour. And doesn't that just sum up the gospel?
It's also from Revelation, isn't it?
It might be alluded to in Revelation too, but it's definitely from Luke. So David, would you please go ahead and read for us from Luke's Gospel?
Starting at the 9th chapter, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked him, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who It's a hand of the plow on which back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them 2 by 2 ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will be lifted to the heavens. No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejected him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name."
Here ends the reading.
Here ends
the poem. Good job, guys. Page 120. Let's say the Nunc Dimittis together. Song of Simeon. Lord, you now have set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised. For these eyes of mine have seen the Savior, whom you have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Time is short, and the rubrics allow us to skip the creed if we've already done it once today, which we have. So let's move on to page 121. It's an important lesson on how you can modify the office for the occasion. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And then the suffrages, which is our vote of confidence, you might say, our word on behalf of others, that God would hear our prayers about them. Show us your mercy, O Lord.
And grant us your salvation.
Clothe your ministers with righteousness.
Let your people sing with joy.
Give peace, O Lord, in all the world.
For only in you can we live in safety.
Lord, keep this nation under your care.
And guide us in the way of justice and truth.
Let your way be known upon earth.
Your saving health among all nations.
Let not the needy, O Lord, be forgotten.
For the hope of the poor be taken away.
Create in us clean hearts, O God.
And sustain us with your Holy Spirit.
Jumping past the B suffrages, you notice the officiant then says one or more of the following collects. The collect of the day. The collects are all arranged in one section of the prayer book. They follow immediately after the offices. And the collect for today is found on page 234, which you guys don't have to flip to it. I'll just pray it. Lord, we pray that your grace may always precede and follow us, that we may continually be given to good works. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
Call it for Sundays. Lord God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, triumphed over the powers of death and prepared for us our place in the New Jerusalem, grant that we who have this day given thanks for his resurrection may praise you in that city of which he is the light and where he lives and reigns forever and ever.
Amen.
Jumping to page 124. Then, unless the Eucharist is to follow, the general intercession is to follow. One of these prayers for mission is added. So these are instructions that give you guidance on how to pray it. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night. Give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ. Give rest to the weary. Bless the dying. Soothe the suffering. Pity the afflicted. Shield the joyous. And all for your love's sake.
Amen.
At this point, you would be free to offer your own intercessions and petitions. We'll, for the sake of time, move beyond that now. And then in Cranmer's order, the office would just ended right there. The collects just ended. But they felt over time of use that some kind of concluding benediction was needed, some kind of summary prayer. And so if you jump with me to page 126. Almighty God, you have given grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplication to you. And you have promised through your well-beloved Son that when two or three are gathered together in his name, you will grant their requests. Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be best for us, granting us in this world knowledge of your truth, in the age to come, life everlasting. Amen. You see how that prayer kind of sums up our prayers? Hear us, Lord, answer our prayers. Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.
Amen.
That particular versicle at the end of the office has historically been known by Anglicans as the grace. And it's obvious why, because that's how it starts. So that's how you pray the office, friends. And we'll do it again next week, so you can see some of the options and variation. Yeah?
Would you please send out an email or something with a link to the lectionary that you really use?
Yes.